Well, we are back in Nehemiah after a week off. And things are happening. Work is getting done. If you've been doing the readings, you're probably a little ahead of us. But that's all right. It's a short book. And so I hope, you know, maybe you're taking these few weeks to read it and reread it and study it and really try and understand what's going on with Nehemiah and the Israelites at this time in their history. And so we're in Nehemiah 4. We're in verse 1 through 15. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates with the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was by his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break it down with the wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in their land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to the Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is given out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' Then the Jews who lived near came and told them 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some people behind them, the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive your word this morning. May you work through it to teach us, to correct us, and to train us and righteousness. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, in high school, I was kind of one of those guys who kind of just ran in the middle of the pack. Just kind of did my thing, and I got along with just about everybody. But in junior high, that was not necessarily the case. Probably because, as it is for many junior high kids, sorry kids, it's a little awkward. It's just those years where you're a little awkward. And to add to that, I kept the hippie stage going probably a little too long. And I had long, bone straight hair that probably came to about here throughout junior high. Cassie remembers this. I see her shaking her head. It was quite a goofy look for me. And I remember kids kind of poking fun at it. I remember one kid looking at me while we're outside singing the George Thorogood song, "Get a Haircut and Get a Real Job." Yeah, it's all right. You can laugh. I probably needed one. But it's kind of all part of this thing that we see today, this theme against bullying. I dealt with, especially in junior high, my fair share of bullies, people who mocked me and made fun of me just because I had hippie hair or whatever you want to call it. And that didn't last all my life, but it did happen. And we work hard to fight against bullying, and for good reason. It's a detriment to kids, to society. It's, in some ways, maybe it's a little bit of a rite to passage or something, some would say, but more than that, it's hurtful and it's harmful, and it doesn't help anyone. And that is a bit of what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. We see two bullies stepping up to the plate doing what they do best, bullying Nehemiah and the Israelites as they are trying to do good work for the city of Jerusalem. I mean, what's up with these guys? If you've been doing your reading, you know that this is not the first time that Sanballat and Tobiah, and they actually had a third guy in chapter 2, Geshem, this is not the first time that they have stood up in opposition to Nehemiah and the work that he is doing in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 and 19, we see that he's trying to sort of get into his head and ask him, "What are you rebelling against the king? Rebuilding these walls? Are you rebelling?" And so now, here in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, things have progressed. Chapter 3 gave us a picture of the community that was coming together to rebuild this walls, a bunch of names listed. And then finally, towards the end of Nehemiah chapter 3, the gates have been rebuilt of the city walls. They are making progress. But this sets Tobiah and Sanballat off. They are furious. And so chapter 4 opens with that fury. Sanballat is mocking the Jews. He is bullying them, insulting them. "What are these feeble Jews doing?" he says. Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from these heap of ruins as burned up as they are?" And then his buddy comes along, his little sidekick who's standing right beside him, and says, "What they're building, a fox could knock over." As I was prepping this week, I couldn't help but think of that, the movie Aladdin. If you've seen it, the villain Jafar, he walks around and he's always plotting against Aladdin, and he's got that bird on his shoulder, Iago. "Ooh, you're a worthless street rat, Aladdin." And then the parrots, he says, "Rat, worthless street rat." And this is what I imagined of Tobiah and Sanballat. They're just sitting there mocking each other. Tobiah, his little sidekick, he worthless street rat. Insults. That's what they're doing. They're tearing him down. They're bringing this onslaught of insults against Nehemiah, against the Israelites, against the work that they are trying to accomplish in Jerusalem. And we see, beginning in verse 4, Nehemiah prays against this work, or against these insults. And this is a difficult prayer for us. Essentially, he's praying for justice against Sanballat and Tobiah. He's asking that God would enact justice. That is justice in the classic sense of what it means, getting what you deserve. He is saying, God, give them justice. This is a common thing that we see throughout the Old Testament, especially throughout the Psalms, that the psalmist will often pray for justice against his enemies. He prays that he would leave these things to God. He leaves them in God's hands rather than taking them into his own. This is a familiar thing to do throughout the scriptures. It doesn't speak against the prayer we know to pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. No, instead, he's just asking for justice. He's doing a bit of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, where he says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge,' says the Lord. I will repay." This is Nehemiah leaving justice in God's hands. Justice in the perfect creator, sustainer, and keeper of the universe. The God who can execute perfect, good justice. But after that prayer, things don't stop. In fact, they get more difficult. A second threat comes against Nehemiah and the Israelites. And this time it's even deeper. It's a threat of physical violence against the Israelites. We see in verse 7 through 8 that Sanballat, Tobiah, and they gather their Arab friends and the rest of the Ammonites and the Samaritans, and they plot against the Israelites and threaten to stir up trouble in Jerusalem. How does Nehemiah respond to threats of physical violence? Once again, he sets it out in prayer. Although we don't get a picture of what this prayer looks like, he does set this out in prayer, offers it to the Lord. But he doesn't just offer it to the Lord. He sets out in action as well and sets a guard to keep watch of this seemingly imminent threat that may be coming against Jerusalem, against Nehemiah. But then, even then, after Nehemiah takes these steps, a third threat comes against the work that's happening. And this time it's a threat from within. It's a threat of self-defeat. We see in verse 10 and 11 that the Israelites are tired. They're distraught. The work is too much. There's too much rubble. How are we ever going to rebuild this wall? And also, we see that these threats have finally got into their head. And they're worried that their enemies are going to attack them and kill them. They've adopted this attitude of self-defeat. The strain of the work is too much. They've let these threats get into their head. And they've become depressed. It seems no matter where Nehemiah turns, no matter where he turns, difficulties arise. Opposition comes in his face, no matter what he does. As I was preparing this week, I couldn't help but think about this in relation to what we are going through as a congregation. That is the renewal lab process that we have an opportunity to work through. I don't know exactly how much everybody has been involved in that process or what you even know about that process, But I had an opportunity this past Saturday to go to a training with the region of churches that are going through this renewal lab process with us. And it created a great sense of clarity for me as well. And something that I love and I think I'm fully on board with. I forgot to put it in the slideshow here, but I want to share the mission of the Renewal Lab for you because I think it does give us a good sense of what it is that we are looking to do through this process. The mission says this: the Renewal Lab seeks to develop intentional, missional congregations that make more and better disciples who transform lives and communities for Christ. Let me say that again. The Renewal Lab seeks to develop intentional, missional congregations that make more and better disciples who transform lives and communities for Christ. That probably sounds pretty good, right? I don't think any one of us would disagree with what that says. That sounds pretty good. In some ways, that's kind of just mumbo jumbo sort of stuff for an opportunity to create renewal, to create revival, to get back to basics of what we are called to do as a church and as a community of Christ. To get back to core, historic Christianity. But getting back to basics, if you think about it, getting back to basics, getting back to historic Orthodox Christianity is something that will cause opposition to come. It just will. If we look at this statement, this mission statement that the Renewal Lab puts out there, there are at least two things, if not more, that could easily be offensive to people. It's not our intent, but it could be. First, as part of the statement, it says that we are to make more and better disciples. Now think about that. To make better disciples, well, that could mean that we've been doing something wrong. That we haven't been good enough disciples so far. Nobody likes to be told that they've been doing something wrong for any period of time, let alone for, you know, however long we maybe have been doing or not being good enough disciples. That can be offensive to people, to say to them that maybe we haven't been living up to the expectations called of us. Maybe we haven't been as good of disciples as we could be. Second, we see the Renewal Lab seeks to create missional communities or to transform communities rather and lives for Christ. Well, that assumes that we are not out to create communities or change lives for Buddha or for Muhammad or to create communities centered on Hinduism. Okay, we live in a free society, so there's a place for that, and that's fine. Okay, but that's not what we're about. We're about creating communities and changing lives for Christ. And that can be offensive to people. Living with these goals or these values in mind, returning to an ideal of what historic Christianity called people to do and to live like, will invoke opposition. Just like Nehemiah and the Israelites, the insults can and will come if this is what we commit to being about. To create communities for Christ in our society today means that you are intolerant. To promote the ideals of what it means to promote a traditional family and traditional marriage means that you're a bigot or homophobic. To step out and tell someone, be willing to tell someone that you're not living in a way that God calls you to live, even if that way means that it would promote the most complete human flourishing, even though we believe that, yet to say that to somebody means you're judgmental. These are insults. Insults meant to stifle and stop discussion. Insults meant to paint us with a wide brush so that we don't have to be dealt with, so that we can be written off and not worried about. These are insults meant to remove us from the public square so that we cannot hear or interact with people, so that we can't listen to people's stories and offer grace and love to the people God calls us to minister to. And the reality is these insults work. They remove us from the public square, or we remove ourselves from the public square because of them. We remove ourselves from people's lives because of them. Who wants to be insulted? Who wants to be treated or marginalized because you maybe see something differently than the way others would? It works. We remove ourselves. But they are just insults. God has called us to show love and grace to those around us. These are insults that cause us to move away from what we would call historic Orthodox Christianity and then hide everything under the guise of love because we don't want to be insulted or treated poorly. And yet we know that if we hold to a historic Christian faith, just like our Savior, we will be insulted, we will be ridiculed, we will be persecuted. And it continues in Nehemiah. As we look at what Nehemiah dealt with as well, not only did he deal with the insults, we, of course, see he dealt with threats of physical violence as well. Now, praise God, we are blessed here in the Western world that we don't have to deal or worry about physical violence against our faith each and every day. But it is a reality that our brothers and sisters in Christ face around the world all the time, every day. In 2015, more than 7,000 people were killed for their faith. And that's up from 4,344 in 2014. And these numbers don't include North Korea, Iraq, or Syria, some of the most highly persecuted areas, because it's difficult to get numbers from those areas. 2,400 churches were damaged or attacked in 2015, more than double the number from 2014. According to Christianity Today, violent Islamic terrorism was the main culprit. Its two main hubs are in the Middle East and Sub-Saharan Africa, regions where persecution has risen to a level akin to ethnic cleansing. Syria, its largest Christian city, Aleppo, saw its Christian population shrink from 400,000 to 60,000 people or Christians. Now, these numbers are complicated as well because it doesn't take into account what happens in their daily lives as well. It doesn't take into account the government discrimination that Christians face around the world. It doesn't take into account hindrances that they receive in public affairs. It doesn't take into account restrictions that they have on church life. Things that you and I take for granted each and every day. The World Watch Monitor, an organization that helps come up with these numbers, said this. They said, there's an Indian saying, children only throw stones at a ripe mango tree. And persecuted Christians world over will often say, we are persecuted because we are doing something right. And this persecution shows we are ripe fruit for Christ. You may or may not be aware of this, because it just happened last night. There was a violent attack just four blocks away at Commonwealth Stadium, where somebody whom they are declared was a terrorist act hit an officer and then got out of the car and started stabbing him. They found him later in a U-Haul truck, and he drove down Jasper Ave after they pulled him over and tried to arrest him, hitting people on the side of the road. Details are still a little sketchy on what this is, but it was declared a terrorist attack right here in Edmonton. And so we can't think that this violence couldn't happen here. It could. I praise God that it's not prevalent everywhere. But we can't be ignorant and assume that it's not. We need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for those who would persecute Christians. We need to pray for this officer who was attacked and the pedestrians who were hit for sure. We need to pray for the terrorist as well. Look, God would show mercy or do justice. These are brothers and sisters around the world who stand on the shoulders of a historic Christian faith, a historic Christian faith that renders them insulted, persecuted, and to live difficult lives. And we are called to stand in solidarity to them. I'm not trying to fearmonger this morning. Please, please do not hear me say that. What I'm calling us to do is to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted like this all around the world, each and every day. Stand in solidarity to a historic Christian faith that has been passed down to each and every one of us for generations now. This is the faith that I want to live by. This is the faith that I want to preach and proclaim and teach to you as the people God has called me to. Even if it means that I don't get to live quite as cushy of a life here in Edmonton, I'm all right with that. It's not a matter of if opposition will come if we're adhering to a historic Christian faith, but rather it's a matter of when or how it will come. And then the question becomes, how do we respond? And Nehemiah gives us two ways in which he shows us he responded to the difficulties he faced. First, we see that he gives a communal response. He organizes individuals and families to stand at the weakest points of the wall, to stand guard, to be ready for an attack that could come. He uses the community, a community that was willing to put themselves out there to in some ways give their lives for the people around them, the people whom they called brothers and sisters. And so my question to you is, are we willing to walk with one another no matter what? Are we willing to create a community where we know that we can lean on one another in difficult times when opposition comes against us? Is that the kind of community we want to create? We are set up so perfectly in this church in particular to avoid this sort of thing. We just are. We are a self-professed commuter church. We go home to Northeast Edmonton, to Sherwood Park, to West Edmonton, to Southern Edmonton, and even further. And we pull into our front-facing garages and walk into our houses without even looking at the people around us. We have barbecues in our backyards with 6-foot fences where we can't see anyone around us. Please hear me. Please hear me. I am not saying that these things are bad. It is fine to have these types of houses. It is fine to be a commuter church. There is nothing wrong with that. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that because that's the reality that we face, we need to be all the more intentional about creating community. That was a major word in this mission statement from the Renewal Lab, to be an intentional missional congregation that creates more and better disciples to transform lives and communities for Christ. Are we being an intentional community? Are we creating opportunities in this body so that we can walk with one another, stand with one another when things get difficult, when opposition comes against us? The second way that we see Nehemiah respond is that he responds with good leadership. He responds by organizing the community to stand at the wall at its weakest points. He presumably tells them what to do and what they may face. He responds with good leadership. I know what some of you may be thinking. Wow, this guy's only been here 2 months and he's already claiming that he's a good leader. I assure you, that is not the case. I pray to God that I will be a good leader. I pray to God your council will be good leaders in your midst as well. But we need a better leader. I'm not perfect. Your council is not perfect. We need a better leader. A better leader even better than Nehemiah. Praise God we have that better leader. Jesus is our better leader. Jesus came from heaven, lived the life that we were called to live, showed us what it's like to be a servant leader, to get on his knees, to wash the feet of those around him, those who would oppose him at some point. He washed their feet. He served the people. And we need to look to him as our leader, not just our Savior, though we need that as well. He is our leader. Our leader who willingly took our sin, willingly took our shame, gave his life on the cross so that we could be reunited in right relationship with God. A leader who did it all. And a leader whom we can trust and have faith that his work was good enough. And he set a path for us. And so I want to challenge you this morning. What are you doing to cultivate a community that others can depend on? What can you do to cultivate that beautiful community that others can rely on when opposition comes? And in that community, are you focused on the true leader, the one leader who made it possible for us to be restored and be made right with the God who created us and wants to see us flourish in this world? Let's pray. Father, we know that it's not a matter of if, but when opposition will come if we are holding to your values. If we are holding to the example that you set for us. The clearest example that opposition will come is your son. A man who stood up in the face of opposition. Who spoke the truth when needed. But yet walked humbly alongside with people, who met people where they were at, and gave us an example, but not just an example, a sacrifice to make us right with God so that we can just love those around us. And I pray that we would do that and do that well, whether that's in this building, or on Monday morning when we're going to work. Help us to hear your Spirit as you guide us, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us strength through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.